And we thank you for the privilege we have to hear your word this morning. Thank you for the word of God and its presence in our lives. And we pray especially for Ben Wheeler as he preaches this morning, that you would undertake for him, strengthen him by the power of your Holy Spirit to proclaim your truth. And may you give us as a congregation ears to hear and hearts willing to understand and follow the word that is proclaimed to us today, that you might be glorified and honored. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to preach for you all this morning, proclaim God's word here again this morning. And looks like I'm going to be preaching three or four times in the next several months, which I'm good for May 4th, by the way. And then a couple of times in June when John's going to Presbytery. So I was looking for a sermon series that sort of made sense, that would fit neatly into 3 or 4 weeks. And I stumbled across this passage in Romans. Probably shouldn't say stumbled. You could say God led me to this passage in Romans, if you would like. Luckily, I found this passage in Romans. How about that? I think this is going to fit really well for us. Let me read it, and then I'll explain more what we're going to do in these next 3 or 4 weeks, as I said. But the title for all these weeks is Groaning, Waiting, Hoping. And if the fourth week comes about, then we'll talk about glory in that week. Groaning, waiting, and hoping. I think these are three words that describe what the Christian life is about to a large extent, and three things that we as Americans generally don't do too well. And so we're going to study Romans 8 and see what the apostle has for us and Christ has for us on these topics, and learn what it means to walk with our Lord in a little bit different way. So please stand now for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to read from Romans 8, verses 12 through verse 25. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I know most of y'all are following in the NIV, and it will be pretty similar. But Romans 8, verses 12 through 25. And after we read, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Please hear now the word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. You may be seated. So when I first came across this theme, I was actually reading an article online that had been sent to me about a man who was struggling with a very severe temptation, a very severe battle with the flesh and with the world and with the devil. I mean, he was really struggling with this, and it was a clear-cut sin issue, and he knew it was a wrong thing, and he was fighting the battle with this sin, and it had been a long-time struggle, and he realized it was time to get serious about this, and he started seeing a counselor, and he really put his full force against this battle. And he realized that his hope in this struggle with sin was that he would be freed from that sin, freed from the temptation to that sin, and he would be able to go and live peacefully. And that's a great desire, and that's a great hope. We all want peace, and there's nothing wrong with wanting peace. But he realized that what God may be calling him to in this particular struggle, he realized that what God may be wanting to happen with him in this particular struggle is not so much deliver him from that temptation, but to use that temptation as a sanctifying force in his life. He realized that God may be using that struggle with sin to be like Paul's thorn in the flesh, something to teach him about his own weaknesses and cause him to rely upon Christ in new ways. And he entitled the section in his paper where he was talking about that, he entitled it Groaning and Waiting and Hoping. And he realized that it was going to be a struggle. And much like Paul begged with the Lord three times for this thorn to be removed, and God said, no, I'm going to leave it present, that this was going to be a reality for him as he moved forward. And I was talking with some of my friends about this and speaking to my wife, Rachel, about it. And I realized that we as Christians, and especially we as American Christians, we want the deliverance. We want the freedom from that temptation of sin. And again, there's nothing wrong with those desires. But generally we don't recognize how much God uses those struggles, those battles with sin, those battles that surround us in all sorts of ways, to sanctify us and perfect us and reveal his love for us. And what this often takes the face, this looks like, this results in us groaning. It results in us struggling. It results in us expressing a pain. A verbal expression of pain is what a groaning is. We're hurting and we let it out. And it results in us having to wait for God to bring his deliverance, because he does it in the perfect time. And so we have to wait, and we have to, as we wait, we have to hope that he's going to come. And as I said, we're going to address waiting and hoping later. This morning specifically, I want us to think about this idea of groaning. And I'm going to talk about three things, really. And we're going to talk about the reality of groaning. We're going to talk about why we groan, what's happening in this world that causes it. And then we're going to talk about how we groan. See, there's a way that we as Christians can engage in this suffering that's radically different than what the world does. There's a way that we as Christians can respond to suffering in this world that's going to bring glory to God. There's a sort of godly groaning that the Lord is calling us to that is a different thing than we normally practice. And it's going to open up opportunities for us like we haven't seen otherwise. So the reality of groaning, why we groan, and how we groan. I wondered as I was preparing this if I needed to talk about the reality of groaning. I mean, can't I just say, look out the window, you know, and while the sun is shining, you can think about the world that lies out there and think of a million examples of pain and suffering and sickness and sorrow. One of my favorite preachers said this line. He said, the statistics on death are staggering. It surrounds us, does it not? And yet we have this way of distancing ourselves from it. We're almost obsessed with distancing ourselves from it, I think. We isolate ourselves from it. We deny it. We medicate it. We try to fix it. So all those things can be okay, but in many, many ways, we deny the reality of groaning. Notice that Paul doesn't make a case for it. He pretty much just states it, like in verse 16 of the chapter. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then in 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So it's a given that the suffering aspect is a part of the Christian's life. I think this is very much what Christ was alluding to in Matthew 7 when he talked about the way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life. He told us to enter by the narrow gate, didn't he? And he said it's difficult and it's narrow and there's few who find it, but it leads to life. And he said broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's the same thing he's getting at here, but Paul tells us that these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. But notice he doesn't feel the need to justify it. He just knows that it's there. And then in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, it's part of our experience. But it seems it's a growing trend in our churches. It's always been present in the church, really, that we sort of distance ourselves from this present struggle. And I think part of it is a good intention. Part of it is we want to appreciate all that Christ has done for us, and we end up making it a little bit too much like heaven here on earth. With good intention, we talk about the reality of the new life in Christ as if this new life in Christ has nothing to do with this fallen world. When the reality is, in fact, Christ has asked us to live a new life in the midst of a fallen world. Very much of what Paul is doing in this entire book is answering that question. Christ has risen, right? We have a gospel. We have this good news. But what does it mean for this world? What does it mean for a fallen world? If you listen to what he says in Romans 1, many people consider verses 16 and 17 his sort of thesis statement or his purpose statement for the whole book. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We see suffering, we see groaning around it. We ask, what do we do? And Paul points us to the gospel. We'll get to that in a minute. So there is this reality of groaning which Paul points us to. We have a trend in our modern churches, in our modern society, to distance ourselves from it. A lot of churches, in addition to distancing themselves from it, they kind of make it as if it's all dependent upon you. There's a sort of teaching that if you're suffering, well, maybe it's because you don't quite have enough faith. Or maybe you made some bad decisions and that's what the suffering is coming from. And of course, those things can lead to a sort of suffering, but there's a cosmic sort of suffering that's much bigger than that. There's a reality of suffering that we deal with that's much more the consequences of our sin and much more than just lacking in faith. But we try to minimize it and distance ourselves from it. And we end up often, if this is our thought, we can end up, if this is our thought, treating suffering as if it's something that just must simply be endured. As if we just need to grin and bear it until it's over. Or perhaps not grin, just bear it until it ends. Just persevere and it's going to go. Tomorrow will be a better day. Just hang in there. And again, these aren't bad things, but is God doing more than that with these times? I would say yes. No, I don't think I need to make the case for the reality of suffering in this world, though we do need to establish that it's real. I don't think I need to make a case for the reality of groaning in this world. Much more our struggle is how do we hope in the midst of all this groaning? But before we get there, let's talk about the specific sources of our groaning. So we know it's real. We see it. We feel it around us. But what is it that pushes us to this suffering? Well, Paul alludes to it in 23. He says, we groan because we're waiting. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. We groan because we're waiting. We're groaning because things aren't right now, are they? We see the victory that Christ has won, and we know that his victory over death was full, right? That he has vanquished that enemy. And yet there's ramifications of that victory that have yet to be worked out. He has not put everything right yet. We often talk about this in terms of the already and the not yet. There's the things that Christ has already accomplished, the fruits which we already experience, like the Spirit's indwelling, which we're going to speak about. Like the fruit of forgiveness, which we experience the moment we accept that free offer. But there's also the things we haven't tasted yet. The suffering, the sickness that plagues our physical bodies. The fact that we all still must face death in the flesh. You see, while Christ has won the decisive victory, there still remains evil in this world. And we groan because of the presence of evil in this world. Throughout this chapter, there's these tremendous promises, these tremendous blessings, and yet there's also tremendous conflict. He says in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We all know that we're spirit and flesh, that we have these things even within our own body. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So there's a war between spirit and flesh that's happening here. That's part of what causes the groaning. And of course, there's a war between those who are in the spirit and those who are in the flesh. There's a war between the servants of Christ and the servants of the evil one. Jesus said that this conflict was an inevitable part of him coming. So we groan because things aren't right and we're waiting for Christ to come back in the consummate victory and set everything to right. When there'll be no more sorrow, nor sickness, nor death. We're waiting for that. The day has not yet come. And sometimes we groan simply because of our sin. I mean, I alluded to this earlier, but certainly part of what causes groaning is the result of our own sin. We do foolish things. We do sinful actions and it results in groaning for us. Or we're the victims of sinful actions by other people. And it causes a tremendous amount of pain. And we have to deal with that and respond to that. That's certainly part of the groaning that Paul is pointing us to here. And I think my third part here about why we groan is that we groan simply because his ways are mysterious. I mean, even this chapter's quite mysterious because he says we're waiting for an adoption, right? But just in verse 17, he says we are children of God and heirs. So why are we waiting for adoption if we're children of God already? Again, it's this already not yet aspect. We've been brought into the family of God, and yet the fullness of our revelation as children of God has not yet been seen. The consummation of our adoption. We are not with the Father like we hope to be one day. And so there's an already not yet aspect. His ways are mysterious. I was reminded of the children of Israel in Exodus 2 because of their groaning. Let me read that for you because it's an especially poignant chapter or passage. You remember this is the first of Exodus where Moses has been introduced and he's already committed his sinful acts and fled to the desert. And it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. You see, part of why we suffer and groan is because God is working a mysterious plan out in this world that we can't see. When we go back to Exodus and see this, it's easy for us to know that, yeah, they were hurting there and they were in slavery, but shortly they were going to be delivered. We know that when we read it. In the midst of our own struggle with sin, it's not so easy to see the deliverance that's around the corner, is it? And of course, we have to remember that the reason they were in Egypt in the first place was God delivered them, didn't he? He brought them out of famine to this place. And he was going to deliver them from this slavery and bring them into the promised land. And right there at the banks of the promised land, they were going to go and see it and say, God, we wish we were back in Egypt. Because those people are big, and back there we had leeks and fish. And yet he's working this mysterious plan, and we're caught in the midst of it and being asked to wait and hope. The other biblical example of groaning that came to mind was Psalm 22. David is wrestling here before the Lord, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and but by night, but I find no rest. So David struggled as he was seeking the will of the Lord. He struggled as he served him as king. He struggled as he sought the throne and ran from Saul. He struggled in a myriad of ways. The way God worked in the life of King David is a mystery. And yet as we look back upon it, we can see his beautiful plan unfolded. In King David's victories and in his struggles and even in his defeats, we see the glory and graciousness of our God revealed in the life of King David. And certainly we can't read that verse without being reminded of Christ's use of that words on the cross. See, we groan because the works of the Lord are mysterious, and Christ groaned to the uttermost on the cross as he submitted to the mysterious works of the Lord. At that most dark moment when things were the most painful and he was the most isolated, the most abandoned, he asked God, why have you forsaken me? And the Lord heard his groanings. We groan because the ways of the Lord are mysterious. So we're confronted with this reality, and we can see maybe why we groan. And I want us in this final section to talk about how do we respond to this suffering? How is it that we can groan in a godly way? Y'all know, most of y'all know anyway, that I grew up here in Tyler until I went off to college. And then I was gone for about 20 years, right at 20 years before coming back about 3 years ago. And it was very interesting to me to come back to a place I knew so well and yet see it with new eyes. I mean, in that 20 years period, I had regularly attended about 5 or 6 churches, and through preaching and seminary had been in 20 or 30 different churches, filling the pulpit and internships and visiting around. And it was very interesting to see as I travel around and see all these different churches, how much like the world we are at the end of the day. But especially to come back to Tyler and see a place that was so filled with churches. And we have as many churches as any place I've ever been. And yet we have such a small amount of gospel here. And what I mean by that is we have a whole lot of religion. We have a whole lot of really faithful attenders and a whole lot of people who faithfully give and show up and do good things. But I don't see a lot of people who live in the freedom and joy of the gospel. A colleague I work with is a very godly Christian man. I love him, and we're great friends, and it's a blessing I get to work with him. But he's a Sunday school teacher, and he goes on missions trips, and he started a prison ministry where he goes in for whole weekends and does a basketball prison thing. I mean, it's a beautiful ministry, and he's got 3 boys, and he teaches. He's their coach for every sport they play. And I talk to him about what his struggles are, and he tells me that he's struggling with guilt. And I'm like, guilt? Why? And he says, I feel like I'm not doing enough. You see, that's the trap that religion puts you in. It says, do, 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 do. And at the end of the day, you're done. No peace, no joy. We have lots of religion, not so much gospel. And it's at points like this, it's at points where we deal with suffering that we really see the difference between religion and gospel. Is there good news for us when we're struggling? You see, when things are okay, the religious game is sort of okay. I mean, as long as I'm getting a good paycheck and the wife and kids are good, then showing up on Sunday morning, doing my 2 hours and volunteering a couple of times a week makes me feel good. It helps the community. It's all good. Everything's fine. And the world looks at that and they see, well, that's your system and it works for you. And I have my system and it works for me. And those people over there have their system. And that critique is real. It's just another system to help us deal with life if it's merely religion. But if it's gospel, if it's Christ Jesus who came and died for us and has forgiven us and we've been made children of God and we've experienced a love from the Father that's so great and earth-shattering that it's changed the way that we live and changed the way that we treated other people. Not so much that we pass out tracts, that's not what I'm talking about, but it's changed the way that we treat our wives and our husbands and our sons and our daughters and our employees and our bosses. If we've experienced gospel and we're living in that sort of love, then things start to change. And when things get hard and messy and we're in the hospital and we're fired or the child's gone and it doesn't look like he's coming back, if in those moments we respond to that suffering in a way that's gospel saturated, then things start to change, both for us and for those that are around us. Then we start to see the glory of the God made manifest among us. And then a place like Tyler, so filled with churches and so empty with gospel, starts to change itself. So the world encounters this pain and they try to run from it. They try to deaden it. They despair. They try to fix it. Again, all these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but the Christian's called to more. Look at what Paul does there after he talks about the groaning in verse 23. We groan inwardly, he says, as we wait for the redemption of our body. Verse 24, he goes immediately to hope. For in this hope we were saved. I think he's referring to what he expressed in the previous verse, that is the redemption of our bodies. There's really three points here that Christians do that are different. We groan in hope. That's our first respond to suffering, is we respond to suffering with hope. Hope that something is coming. Hope that something that's not here now will one day be here. And this is an important point because we are the most immediately gratified culture ever, right? I mean, the fact that in my pocket I have a phone and I can access basically all of the world's knowledge in about 3 seconds is an amazing testament to how immediate our gratification has become. It's right there. And the more things are present for us all the time, the less and less we're going to be good at hoping because we're used to it being here now. Somebody gave us a little birdhouse. And this week, two birds came and started building their nests, and it's great. And Rachel and I had seen this on Monday, but the kids hadn't seen it because they seemed to build their nests in the morning when the kids are at school. I just lay around all day, so I'm there. So Rachel had told Abigail, hey, there's birds building a nest. And, you know, they were kind of excited, but they hadn't seen it. So yesterday morning, they got to see it. And Abigail ran to Rachel, and she said, Mommy, there's birds building a nest. And Rachel said, I know, I told you that. And she said, well, I know, but I hadn't seen it. She said it wasn't real because she hadn't seen it. And that's what we think. The reality of Christ coming is real. And the fact that we don't see it doesn't mean that it's not real. It just means that it's coming. And that's why Paul says this. We hope for what we do not see. Who hopes for what he sees? Of course not. We hope for what we do not see. And so we wait for it with patience. So yes, we groan, but we groan in hope. Secondly, the gospel teaches us we groan with a helper. He says there in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What a picture of intimacy that is. When's the last time you thought about the reality of the Spirit's presence? It was striking me this week that it had been a while since I had thought about the reality of the Spirit's presence. Is Christ Jesus, by His Spirit, present with us here now? Yes. And in fact, He's present in such a way. Do y'all remember this? That when He was talking with the disciples, He said, it's better for me to leave, because when I leave, the Helper's going to come. It's better for you to have the Helper. He knows the mind of the Father, and He's interceding for us. So not only do we groan in hope about what is to come, we groan with a Helper. Christ, by His Spirit, is present with us. What a blessed comfort that ought to be. Religion is not going to get you there. Gospel is. Finally, we groan in faith. What I mean simply by that is we groan believing that we are sons and daughters of God and that He is doing good work for us. We groan in hope, we groan with a Helper, and we groan in faith. Remember the verse I read that God's righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. Paul's working out this whole idea that we partake in the blessings of God as we believe in them. Romans 5:3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, faith believes that verse is true. And when they're in the midst of sufferings and they can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, there's the comfort from knowing that verse is true, and that this suffering, though it seems so pointless and ridiculous and painful, that it's actually doing something good. Because the truth about God's ways, though they are so mysterious, the truth about God's ways is that they are always higher than our ways, right? Which means He's doing more than we think, not less. Faith allows us to believe in that. The gift of faith allows us to rest in the hope that Christ is coming. All right, just real quickly, a couple of words of application as we conclude here. I think you've heard me say this clearly throughout this morning, but I want you to know that godly groaning does not mean not groaning. That is to say that in the midst of suffering, sometimes you do need to be quiet and put on a smile and get back to work. Sometimes that is the right response. But sometimes in the midst of suffering, the lesson is to stop doing everything that you're doing and sit in dust and ashes and to be sorrowful. Sometimes somebody dies and you need to mourn that death. Sometimes you've lost something that was really precious and you need to stop doing what you're doing and mourn it and be sorrowful. Let's not be so narrow in our definition of godliness that we think being godly means always having a smile on your face. I believe that Jesus Christ Himself was perhaps acquainted with sorrows, was He not? A man of many sorrows, in fact, and acquainted with grief. I used to wonder when I would read David's, all these laments in him and of the Old Testament, and I kind of looked down my nose a little bit at David because I thought he was a little melancholy. Not near as cheerful as I've been told to be in Sunday school. That's a very narrow definition of what the life of faith means. Godly groaning does not mean not groaning. Secondly, remember that in the midst of darkness, the light of Christ shines most brightly. This is, again, back to faith. As we think about those dark places in our life, whether it's your own struggle, whether it's your workplace or your family or an illness, remember that it's in the midst of those dark places that the light of Christ shines most brightly. And pray and seek the Lord about how He would have you shine your light in those places. It may be simply praying for that cause, that need, that hurt. It may be a simple act of kindness. It may be a loving word. It may be a gracious word. I see too many people in the darkest parts of their life. What they do with that dark part is they put it in the closet and they try to shut the door. Part of groaning in this world and part of what Christ is calling us to with this experience is to go into the closet and groan and shine his light into that place. So be hopeful about what he's doing in that dark place. And finally, as we've talked about this hope, there's no doubt that Paul is pushing us to look beyond today. And this is where I really call on us as a community. Let us help one another hope in tomorrow. And not tomorrow literally, because I don't think there's anything special about tomorrow. I mean tomorrow figuratively. Let us hope in the future about what God is doing, what Christ is doing. He is at work here. He is changing things. And one day we'll see a glorious consummation. And let us hope in that. And it's going to require us to say a little bit more no to the flesh and no to the now. And say yes to hope. But you all know how unsatisfying the now is anyway. And how quickly today becomes yesterday. And how that thing that you were so anticipating let you down and is just a faint memory. Let's look forward to the thing that will never be a letdown, to the consummation of God's great salvation plan for this whole world. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us this morning and pray that by your Spirit and through your Son, you will be at work in us, changing us and conforming us to your image. Lord, shine your bright light of truth in us. Help us to know our adoption as sons and daughters. Help us to hope. Lord, give us faith once again that we may go out expectantly at what you're going to do. And Lord, as you call us to groan and wait and hope, help us to engage in godly groaning for the name of Christ. And help us to hope in you and your deliverance. And help us to wait in faith. And pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. After the benediction, we're going to stand and sing hymn number 264. So you can go ahead and turn there. And please rise and receive this blessing from the Lord. From Romans 1, 16 and 17, may we know the power of God for salvation as is revealed in the gospel and see the righteousness of God that is from faith for faith. Now go and live by faith. Sing together.